Thank you so much, Charles, for leading us. And as he said, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 29. And it's one of those times you really do need your Bible open, if you've got one, because all the answers are here. Not here in my notes, but here in the text. And you better go back over it. Okay, get your pens out and mark your Bibles, even if they're church Bibles. I don't think it will matter too much, but I'll be saying this later. We need to be pulling God's word apart, breaking the seals, hearing what God is saying to us. So Isaiah chapter 29, we read the opening three words: are aerial, aerial. And there can't be many more confusing openings to a chapter in the Bible than those words. In all my readings through Isaiah in my life, this is one of the chapters that I really do remember. Not because I understood it, but because it was the chapter where I got lost after just three words. Ah, aerial, aerial. But the beauty of preaching through the whole book means that we have to stop when we come to chapters like this. And we have to mine, and we have to dig, and we have to search and try to understand. We have to buck the trend of verses 11 and 12, where it says, "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I can't, because it's sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.'" I find those verses really challenging and convicting. They sum up the problem in Judea, and they sum up the problem so often in my heart. We're interested in doing religion. Plenty of religion going on in chapter 29, but we're not quite so good at actually meeting God who is speaking to us. We do arm's length religion rather than face-to-face relationship. And if we want to meet the God of Isaiah chapter 29, we've got to break the seals, not say, "I can't read it, the seals are on the book." Or if we can't read, we've got to find someone who can read, who can understand, and who can tell us so that we can meet God here. It's not enough for me just to say, "Well, I've done Isaiah 29 in my reading schedule. Didn't understand it, but I did it." Now, I want us to meet God in this chapter this evening. We're going to break the chapter into two main sections. First of all, we'll go through verses 1 to 14 and then 15 to 24. Little note for your Bibles, both those sections begin with "ah" or "woe." And in the first section, we see God at work in judgment and deliverance. And in the second section, we see God at work in spiritual transformation. So first of all, we've got God at work in his city, in judgment and in deliverance. We're in this section of Isaiah, which is going to lead up to the pivotal event in the book. The event that Charles was telling us about at the beginning of the service, chapters 36 and 37, as God has been promising us through all these chapters, the Assyrians are going to sweep into the land. They are going to sweep away all the alliances that Judah's made with other countries like Egypt. They'll take out the fortified cities that stood around Jerusalem, supposedly to save her, cities like Lachish. And Sennacherib and the Assyrians will come right up to the walls, and they'll surround Jerusalem and besiege the city. And the king of Judah, Hezekiah, he doesn't even have an army left at this point. In a few weeks' time, we'll hear Sennacherib saying, "I'll give you horses, but you haven't got anyone to put on them, have you?" You've got no hope, Hezekiah. He's being threatened, he's being mocked, he's being taunted. And he's given one last offer of hope by Sennacherib. He says, "You can surrender if you want, and I'll take you away into exile, but you have to trust me." And in his weakness and his need, Hezekiah has done something wonderful. He's exercised faith. He's prayed. And God, again, as he promised all through these chapters, has dealt with the Assyrians all by himself. But before he deals with the Assyrians, first of all, he's got to deal with his people. And that's what he's doing through Isaiah's challenging and encouraging ministry. This new section, the previous chapter, started by addressing the northern kingdom, Samaria, just for a few verses. And Samaria was about to fall to the Assyrians. And we were told that her glory was just fading away. Her pride was going to be brought low. For too long, Samaria had gloried in everything that she was. Her strength, her beauty, her ability to fix all her problems. We met her earlier on in Isaiah, that an earthquake comes from God, the buildings fall, and Samaria just says, we'll make it better. We'll build it more beautiful and stronger than it was before. And God was speaking to them, saying, I don't want you to rebuild. I want to rebuild you. I want you humbled. I want you trusting in me. And God says in that opening section of this part of the prophecy, I'm going to bring you to nothing, take away your glory, so that I can be your glory. So you'll have nothing left apart from me. I'll be your beauty. I'll be your crown. That was the promise to the northern kingdom in chapter 28, verses 1 to 6. But what about Judah, the southern kingdom? Well, she's shown to be not so different from her northern neighbours. She's more religious, more orthodox. But once we scratch and get beneath the surface, she's just as proud and she's just as faithless. And so God, who has dealt with his people in the north, is now rolling up his sleeves and he's about to get to work in Jerusalem. And we can dig deeper into what life is like in Jerusalem here. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, God says. Okay, let's get round to this. What on earth is an Ariel? Well, for some of us, it's that loop that used to be on top of the portable black and white TV that you had to keep moving around whilst you were adjusting horizontal hold if you wanted to be able to watch The Professionals. Or for others of a more literary bent, it's a character from Shakespeare, from The Tempest. Or for the rest of us, it's a washing powder that locks in just washed freshness for up to 8 hours, apparently. Well, Isaiah's talking about a city. It's the city where David camped, Jerusalem. An Ariel, not an Ariel, and Ariel, in Hebrew, as best we can work out, is the word for the hearth of the altar, the place where the fire burned at its hottest, where the sacrifices were consumed on the altar. It was the place where God's judgment fell down onto sin and salvation was found as a substitute took place. It took the place of the people. And we've got Jerusalem here in verse 1, the end of verse 1, with an endless cycle of religious feasts and festivals which centred on the temple, which centred on the altar. Okay? And these are going on and on and on, God is saying. And I'm picturing the inhabitants of Jerusalem saying, well, everything's fine. The enemy won't come near because the feasts are taking place. The festivals are all being observed. The sacrifices are being made. Ariel is still burning. The altar is still there. We're doing our religious bit. And yet God says, I will distress Ariel, and there shall be mourning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. Can you see what's happening? The inhabitants of Jerusalem are saying, look, over there is the altar. We're okay. That's where the fire falls. That's where the fire burns. We're all right. What's God saying? Where is the altar going to be? You shall be to me. So where's the fire going to fall? It's going to fall onto Jerusalem, onto his people. Whilst the feasts are all being observed and they're hiding behind them, God is saying, oh, no, actually, your religious duties and your festivals, they're no refuge from the judgment of God. We have to trust him personally, not what we're doing. We have to hide in him, not in our performance. And verses 3 and 4 outline what is going to happen and what the purpose is. Verse 3 says, I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. What strikes you as strange about that? Yeah, the Assyrians. Thank you. They did it, not God. Chapter 36 says it was the Assyrians who did the besieging, and the Assyrians who raised the siege works, and the Assyrians who did all of this. And chapter 29 is telling us the Assyrians. They're just a secondary cause. The direct action is coming from God. The Assyrians are just an instrument. Why on earth was Hezekiah and Ahaz before him so concerned about solving the problem of the Assyrians when the actual problem was their relationship with God? And if Assyria wasn't the problem, then Egypt wasn't the answer anyway. They just needed to come to God and to trust him and love him and obey him. We see God's purpose in this. It's profitable. Look at verse 4. It's to humble them. To put this proud people down into the dust. And what are they doing out of the dust? They're whispering. And I picture Hezekiah in his moment of greatest need, with all of his glory, all of his other hopes, all of his pomp having been stripped away. And all he's got are the promises of God, and he's humbled. And he whispers his prayer of faith. God's work has shown him. He is their glory and their salvation. That, I think back to the many times in my life where I've had to be brought low and humbled so that I can see that Jesus is all that I have and all that I need and all that I should have rejoiced in all along. Yet so often it takes the discipline of God to make us realise the goodness of God, doesn't it? And then suddenly, verses 5 to 8, God moves in astonishing deliverance for his people. It's so abrupt. It's so shocking. He was humbling his people that he might save them. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, chaff. In an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, and your enemies will become like a dream. That's exactly what happened, as in an instant, overnight, the Lord of hosts, that's a military term for God, he deals with the Assyrians by himself. And Sennacherib, who'd seemed so powerful, was just blown away like chaff. And he limps back to Nineveh, a busted flush. It's amazing what happened. I can't wait till we get to chapters 36 and 37. It's incredible. It's the stuff you write psalms about. It should have become a red letter day in Israel to remember forever. And it changes absolutely nothing. That's the tragedy of this chapter. Look at verses 9 to 13. This is the aftermath of God having delivered his people, and they're still in darkness. And it's telling us that deliverance from our earthly problems, does not necessarily change our hearts. Haven't there been times when we've faced crises and we've cried out to God and we've made all of our promises? If you just deliver me from my equivalent of the Assyrians, then nothing will be the same ever again. I will be a changed person. And God in his mercy has delivered us. And yet with the passing of time, we have to say, well, not an awful lot has changed. Our hearts haven't been dealt with. The physical deliverance has come. And if we were reading the Bible through from beginning to end, we got to this point, we didn't know what was going to happen next, we would say this is surely the high point. But it isn't enough. Something bigger has got to take place. Something that can change hearts. And God is going to lead us on to that in a moment. But this is always the way. We've seen it in the book of Judges, haven't we? God's people are in distress. They cry out to God. He delivers them from their enemies. And the next chapter is just all happening again. And he delivers them again. And then the next chapter, they're in the same position. And in fact, it's spiralling downwards in Judges. We see it in the book of Life. We see it in Isaiah's ministry. He'd been called to preach at a time of crisis. He was to call people to trust in Yahweh. But also at the same time, chapter 6, he was told that the consequence of his ministry was going to be what? If you can remember that far back. It's one of those times we're going to need some interaction from you. Was everyone going to be saved as Isaiah preached? No. In fact, God had told him to go on preaching and they won't hear and they'll get harder. And that's a terrifying thing for the preacher. That he's bringing them their only hope, but every time they reject it, they're getting closer and closer to the point of no return. And they're hardening their hearts against God. And I wonder if this might be the point of no return for some of the people in Jerusalem. If they see God's deliverance from the Assyrian armies and yet still don't trust him, don't love him, won't follow him, then what more can God do? I go back to verse 11, and the vision of all of this has become to you like the words of a book which is sealed. And men give it to one who can read, saying, read this. He says, I cannot, for it's sealed. And when they give it to one who cannot read, saying, read this. He says, I cannot read. Can you see now what this is referring to? The vision of all of this is God's deliverance through his grace in defeating the Assyrians. He's given them this great demonstration of his power and his love toward them. And he says, read this, look at what I've done, understand this. And they're saying, well, we can't understand it. It's sealed and we're not going to break open the seal. Or we can't read. We can't be bothered to find someone to read it to us. Mattia says, there are those who can, but who, that is, can read, but who can't be bothered to break the seal. And there are those who can't but don't care. Lack of concern covers both of them. The one will not exert himself to break the seal and read, nor will the other get someone to do so. Thus, self-adopted and spiritual-induced somnolence is evidenced in indolence, verse 11, and disinterest, verse 12. Let me apply this. You might think it's impossible to apply that. It's not. It's very, very simple. For us, we're not dealing with an Assyrian invasion. For us, the great thing that God has done, the great demonstration of his deliverance and his power, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the cross. It's God's defeat of Satan and death and sin through the crucifixion of his Son. And I want to say, here it is. if it's sealed, break open the seal. If you can't understand it, get someone to explain it to you. Because you go on hearing this gospel week after week after week and not responding to it, it has a hardening effect. And if you won't listen, I'll send Luther round with his Bible, we were talking about this morning, to hit you around the heads with the hardback edition, not the softback. We've got to take this seriously. We've got to get into God's word and hear what he's saying to us. And yet, tragically, verse 13, whilst they're not believing God and not trusting God, the religious cycle is just going on and on. They're all coming to their equivalent of Netley Christian Fellowship, and they're saying the right things with their mouths, and they're singing the right hymns with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. They're following, again, the commandments of men, which dilute and destroy a real relationship with God. God doesn't want empty, dead, semi-orthodox religion. He doesn't want the stuff that we use to keep God at arm's length and hide behind doing religious duties. He wants us to love him and trust him. He wants us to enjoy him and walk with him and be face to face with him, as close as we possibly can with this God. I find it astonishing that God's defeat of Assyria didn't change every heart in Jerusalem, don't you? You'd looked out on the night before and you'd seen the Assyrian armies in their hundreds of thousands spread out all around you. You'd seen the people inside the city starving. You'd seen the king in sackcloth and ashes. And the next morning, they were gone. You'd think that would change hearts. It didn't. Something bigger is needed. And so thank God for verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. This is the joyous bit in every Isaiah chapter, when that light bulb comes on in my head and I think, Jesus, this is about Jesus. This is where Isaiah's taking us. This is where the Bible's pointing us again. It's not despair. It's not temporal deliverance after temporal deliverance that don't change hearts. They're just pictures pointing us forward to a bigger deliverance in Jesus, his son. And you've got, well, what's the word there in that verse that tells you it's Jesus? Wonderful. It's the word from chapter 9. Where his name shall be called Wonderful. And in case we've missed it, Isaiah piles one on top of another. We've got three wonderfuls or wondrous things. And this is the bigger thing that God is promising, the Jesus thing. Not deliverance from the Assyrians, but the coming of Emmanuel and the cross of Jesus that will overturn man's proud wisdom. Where does that take you? The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Where are you being led to in your Bibles at this point? I'm not saying anything else till you tell me.
Jesus.
It's certainly talking about the Lord Jesus, but you want to be thinking Paul somewhere. Okay, it's going to be a long sermon. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul actually lifts these verses out of Isaiah when he's talking about the cross. And the best thing to do when we've got the New Testament explaining the Old Testament for us is just to read it. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and these are the words, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The bigger deliverance that God is promising in Isaiah 29, Paul unpacks for us in 1 Corinthians 1. It's the cross, where he brings to nothing the thought and the philosophy and the wisdom of our age, where he brings in real salvation, a real relationship with him, knowing him and Christ Jesus, whom he sent by the Spirit. And then this is teased out in the second part of the chapter, where we find God at work in spiritual transformation. Though this is a lot shorter, this bit. Verses 15 to 24, and there are three short points at this point. First of all, verses 15 and 16. God has promised at the end of that previous section that he's going to overturn what, verse 16, man has overturned. So if we've turned it up that way, and God has turned it back up that way, then it sounds to me like it's the right way up now. Yeah? Good. That's what's happening here. And the system that he is overturning through the cross and bringing crashing down is that attitude, verse 15 and 16, that we can hide from God, that we can deceive God, we can keep God at arm's length, often with our religion. And then verse 16, that we are God, that we are the potter and God is the clay, and that God has no understanding. Well, at the end of time, the folly of God in the cross will be shown to be wiser than the wisdom of men. And there'll be no hiding from God apart from in the cross of Jesus Christ. And just as the alliances with foreign powers were no resting place for Hezekiah, neither are the philosophies of this present age or the false religions. They'll be shown to be vain hopes. Never did a verse so describe our age as verse 16. God has no understanding. God has no place in our world. We are God. We are the potters. We sort everything out. And yet God has said, the previous verse, I'll bring all that to nothing. God's promise still stands. In verses 17 to 21, we've got future world renewal. God is just going to get on with his plans. God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, overcame and will overthrow the wisdom of men, and he'll build his new kingdom, and he'll bring in that new kingdom. Even creation itself undergoes renewal. I think verse 17 is suggesting that what we see at the moment is upside down too. The Lebanon bit. Don't have to understand Lebanon. God's just saying, this, what you see at the moment, I'm going to turn into this. And this that you see in the moment, I'm going to turn into this. It's got to be changed. Its real beauty and its glory will never be seen until God makes everything new. Verse 18, in that day, in the gospel day, with its now and its not yet in the future, the deaf are going to hear the book. And the blind are going to see the light, and they'll take delight in God's word. The downtrodden, Paul's things that are not, find fresh joy in the Lord. The poor will boast in the Holy One of Israel. And the troublemakers, the ruthless, the mockers will be cast down. And it will not be an unjust society. Verse 21. The church should more and more reflect the reality of this glorious future that one day will be fully realised. I was thinking about this. Isaiah was writing this 2,700 years ago. And he was writing it from an insignificant kingdom that was about to be attacked by Assyrians and then a few decades later destroyed by Babylonians. He was writing it from a position of weakness, humanly speaking. And yet, in that section, he's talking about the whole world, mankind. He's talking about Netley in the 21st century and Germany in the 16th century. He's talking about Africa today and China and North and South Korea. And he dares to look out from the impossible position of 700 BC and say, God is going to do all of this. And just look at how much God's already done. Look at how he's done it. He's done it through the cross. Look at all that he's going to do. If God's kept all his promises so far, don't you think he's going to keep them all for the future? And that beautiful new kingdom will be ushered in? I look at this and all I can do is, verse 19, exalt in the Holy One of Israel and say, our God reigns. Jesus is Lord. And then there's the final transformation. It's that of Jacob or Israel herself. Verses... I'll turn over there. Verses 22 to the end. God had made promises to Abraham and to the patriarchs, in particular to Jacob. And though things seemed desperate in Isaiah's day, God is telling Isaiah that he will finish what he started. And though defeat and exile might come, there will be a Judah for Jesus to be born into. And there would be a saviour who would gather not just Gentiles but Israelites into his family. And I love this picture of Jacob here. He's pictured as embarrassed, verse 22. No more shall Jacob be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. It's as if we see him embarrassed because of the fickleness of his family and the faithlessness of his family. Can you remember a few weeks ago when we were going through the life of Joseph, which we saw was really the life of Jacob, and Jacob was dying, penultimate chapter of Genesis, and he was going through each one of the sons, and on a lot of occasion he had bad things to say about them. There was Reuben's recklessness. There was Simeon's cruelty. And Levi's cruelty. And there was Naphtali's vanity, wasn't it? Like the dough, I think it was. And there was Issachar's laziness. And there was Dan's judgmental spirit. And in the middle of that, talking about all those brothers, Jacob inserted a prayer. And as he's gone through, and I think he's getting quite depressed as he looks at the stuff that God's got to work with, he just cries out in the middle of those words to the boys, Lord, I wait for your salvation. Or I long for your salvation. I can't see it happening, but I trust you. And here Isaiah's picking that theme up and he's saying, no more will Jacob just be embarrassed by his boys and ashamed at what they're doing? One day he will see his children, the work of God's hands, the work of God's transforming, saving hands in his midst. And they, with the Gentiles, will glorify the Holy One of Jacob. And they'll stand in awe of the God of Israel. That begins to happen at Pentecost. And from a reading of the New Testament, there's still a great gathering into Christ to come. Things seem so much clearer after I've sat down and been taught by God, don't they to you? Things seem so much more secure after we've stopped listening to man's wisdom and had God's perspective on things. Let's not hide from God in our dead religion, nor retreat into apathy or disinterest. He's a God who does relationship with you. He shares his plans with you. He opens his book to you. He's given his Son to you. He's given his Spirit to you. He loves your company. Remind yourself of that. He wouldn't want to spend eternity with you if he didn't love your company. He wants you to walk with him and trust him. That is Isaiah's message. I could have said it in a sentence. But what he does demand is our loyalty and our love and our enjoyment of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can go back 2,700 years ago in your word, and from that position we can follow your promises through history, and we can see the fulfillment of those promises already in Jesus Christ, of what you want for us, what you are doing for us, what your plans are for this world, for creation. And you're just an amazing God. Your purpose is coming about. You're bringing the arrogant, loud wisdom of this age to nothing through the foolishness of the message preached. You did it in the first century to Greek philosophy and the religions of Rome and Greece. You've done it through the ages. We've been celebrating what you did 500 years ago in Europe. So don't let us doubt you today. Help us to understand that no matter how loud people are shouting and how bold they become against you, they come to nothing if they won't hear you and believe in you. Give us confidence in your word. Give us appetites for that word. Don't let us be the people who say we can't read it, it's sealed, or we can't read it because we can't read. Help us to meet you in the pages of Scripture and walk with you in the days of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.